The following message, chapter 14, paragraph 1, The Source of Saving Faith, is the 76th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 27, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We come tonight to chapter 14 of our confession on the subject of saving faith. Jesus solemnly affirmed that he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. But he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Paul and Silas, answering the question of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Writing to the Romans, Paul declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith. In Romans 5, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul reminds Timothy that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Or as we read in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Many more texts could be cited, each of them placing personal faith in a very strategic position in relation to salvation. In our previous studies, we've seen that Christ, that he himself stands at the very center of the Bible's doctrine of salvation. You'll recall what is said in chapter 11 and paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought by or in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience to his death or in his death for their whole and their soul righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. The confession rightly says that Christ's active and passive obedience is our whole and soul righteousness. And yet salvation is not automatic for the elect just because Christ died for them. There must be on their part, as the confession says in chapter 11, a receiving and a resting on him and his righteousness by faith. Having previously addressed Christ's person and work and his relation to our salvation, now the confession takes up the subject of saving faith. Now, in doing so, the authors of the confession were trying to do justice to the fact that even as our Savior is necessary, so that there is no salvation apart from him, so also saving faith is necessary. Otherwise, there is, in fact, no personal appropriation of Christ as one's Savior. Now, before we actually begin to take up the language of the chapter, I want to make an attempt first to define what the confession means by the expression saving faith. And I want to illustrate that definition from the Bible to illustrate the fact that according to the Bible, not all faith or all that is called faith is in fact saving faith. In using the term saving faith, the confession is not saying that the faith that is exercised in Christ by the believer has intrinsic saving virtue. That is, that it has any saving virtue in itself. As we've noted again in earlier studies, our believing does not save us in the sense that our faith becomes our saving righteousness. Nor does it contribute in any way, even in the slightest degree, to that righteousness which does save us. The Bible teaches us that our saving righteousness is supplied in full by Christ alone. Again, as chapter 11 says, Christ is our whole, that is our complete, and our sole or our only righteousness in this matter of salvation. So what then does the word saving or the adjective saving mean in the phrase saving faith? The heading put over the confessions chapter by the authors is of saving faith. Well, what does that expression mean? Well, our confession uses the word saving to specify a kind of faith which is distinct from all other kinds of faith. That is, it is the kind of faith which in fact succeeds in appropriating Christ and his saving righteousness. In the end of the day, if the purpose of believing in Christ in this connection is that we are to possess a saving righteousness which we do not possess in ourselves, and if faith is the means by which this is done, then what kind of faith, for all faith is not of the same kind, what kind of faith succeeds in actually appropriating Christ and his righteousness? Well, saving faith, as the confession here describes it, is different in kind from every kind of faith that does not unite one to Christ and to his saving virtue. Now, many Christians are greatly shocked when they hear it said that not every kind of faith is saving faith. I remember now going back to the late 1970s, in the very first class I taught in a seminary setting, introducing this concept. And I was shocked at how foreign the concept was to these men who were preparing for the ministry. That the idea that faith needs to be more precisely defined than simply uttering the word faith or accepting whatever is called faith to be the real thing, I was shocked, and indeed many Christians are shocked, when they hear it said that not every kind of faith is saving faith. The idea that it is possible to be a believer of sorts without ever being a partaker of salvation, that idea is foreign even to many evangelicals. Now, we're not surprised if we find amongst those who are liberal in their theology or those who are heterodox in their theology. We are not surprised in that setting to find the attitude that, well, all you need to do is believe, whatever believe means. If they don't take too many things seriously, why take the central things any more seriously than others? And yet it's indeed shocking to see that amongst many evangelicals, there seems to be no awareness that one can have a kind of faith that is not, in the end, the kind of faith that the Bible is speaking of when it says, as Paul does to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. After decades of shallow evangelism, after the influence of at least a century in which the seminaries and the pulpits of the land have been anemic, the theology of easy believism has become so ingrained in some circles that the biblical idea of faith, in fact, has fallen on hard times. The gospel has been eviscerated of the truth. Biblical words that express it have been reduced to a series of catchy phrases devoid of real content. And among the words that are now virtually without biblical content in the contemporary mind is the word faith. Faith has come to mean little more than agreeing to let Christ save you. But that is not the biblical idea of faith. Now again, as I've said, according to the Bible, and this is not just my idea or an idea that has been formulated by Puritan writers in an age where such things were cared about. But according to the Bible, not everything called faith is in fact saving faith. For example, the Bible teaches us that there is a kind of notional faith, that is, which receives as true the doctrines of the Christian religion, yet those possessing that notional faith are not saved. And indeed, James illustrates this principle very helpfully in James chapter 2, if you will turn there. Such is the case with the demons. They have a notional faith, but they're not saved. And indeed, such is the case of all those whose views of truth have no sanctifying effect upon their behavior. So if you'll turn with me, please, to James chapter 2, I'll read beginning in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Well, he says he has faith. That's his profession. What does it profit if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith, or we can paraphrase, can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and is destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, anyone can speak words. What is needed is action to vindicate those words. Thus also, James says, faith by itself, that is just a declaration, well, I believe. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not a living faith. It's not a faith whose reality can be observed in the things that it does. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Show me your faith without your works. It's a thing impossible to do. There's no evidence, nothing to be observed, nothing to be seen. Someone will say, indeed, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That will be the proof. That will be the evidence of its reality. But now notice verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You hold to the doctrine of the oneness of God. That there is one true and living God, and all the idols of the nations are nothing. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe that and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, we're not going to try to unpack all of that. From the very beginning of the Christian church, men have sought to pit this statement over against Paul's statements concerning justification. They are not contrary to one another, they are complementary. And indeed, they both appeal to the same text in Genesis 15:6, and they both appeal to the example of Abraham. But James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Now think with me for a moment. The demons are orthodox in their opinions of doctrine. Do you believe that? They know who God is. They know what his law is. They know who Christ is. They know what the gospel is. They are orthodox in their views of truth right across the board. However, they are not saved. They have a notional faith. And what we learn from James is that saving faith indeed consists of more, it consists of much more than orthodox opinions and ideas and beliefs. One may believe all the truths of our holy faith, and yet in the end of the day be nothing more than merely a partaker with the demons of God's wrath. You can believe everything in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and yet in the end of the day, be merely a partaker with the demons of God's wrath. Notional faith, or a faith that is merely a matter of knowledge, never engages the heart, it never engages the will, so that our affections and choices are regulated by the truth believed. Notional faith never has anything to do with the heart. Now, we use the term believe in a very loose way sometimes. Do you believe that Abraham Lincoln was the president who will be remembered for ending slavery in this nation at the time of the Great Civil War? Well, yes. I was taught that in history class. I have no reason to believe that it's incorrect. I believe that. Well, good. What practical effect does that have on your life? Does it affect your affections? Does it in any way inform the choices, especially the moral choices that you make? Well, the answer is no. It's merely a notional faith. It's an idea. It's a valuable idea in its own place. But in point of fact, that kind of faith is not the kind of faith that the Bible describes as saving faith. Notional faith that never engages the heart and never engages the will, so that our affections and choices are regulated by the truth believed, That kind of notional faith in the end of the day, as far as spiritual things are concerned, is profitless. And that's what James says. It cannot save the person who possesses it. This kind of faith, James says, is dead. It is barren. It is not saving faith. It is devil's faith. And multitudes have this kind of faith, never questioning for a moment the authority of the Bible or its teachings, and yet their lives are barren of that fruit, which is the evidence of genuine saving faith, and they know nothing of real commitment of themselves and their souls into the hands of Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 8. What James describes in more general fashion, the book of Acts illustrates through the believing of a man in Samaria. Acts chapter 8, and I'll begin reading in verse 13. Philip has been preaching the gospel in Samaria, and we read, then Simon himself, that is Simon who's identified earlier in the chapter as a person who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Well, Simon himself, we are told, also believed. Now, that's the same word, the same verb that is used by Paul when he says to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So you can't just look at the word. You have to look at the context. Well, this Simon also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But now notice Peter's response to this believer. Now we're told Simon himself believed. He made profession of faith in Christ. He was baptized on that profession of faith. Peter says to him, your money perish with you. Now that's not just hyperbole used to make a point. Peter does not believe that this man is going to be in heaven at the end. He believes this believer is going to perish. Your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot, no part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity, in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now remember our studies in Romans. The true believer is not in the bond of iniquity. He's been freed by Christ. Yet Peter, as he speaks to Simon, describes him as an unconverted man. He has professed faith, he's been baptized, but his subsequent action showed indeed that his heart was not right, that he had no part and no lot in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's urged to do what all men in that condition are urged to do, that is to repent of their wickedness and pray that they may be forgiven. But here is a classic example of a false believer. He has a kind of faith. He believes, at least, that the apostles have the ability to give the Holy Spirit. It's not that he imagines that they're some kind of charlatans. He's willing to pay good money to be able to do this, but he's not a Christian. And his heart has never been changed. And the faith that he has, whatever it is not true saving faith. It is dead devil's faith. Now, I would like to read a paragraph from Professor Murray in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, at this point. Speaking of the nature of faith, he says, faith is knowledge, conviction, and trust. First, faith is knowledge. We must know who Christ is, what he has done, and what he is able to do. Faith cannot exercise itself where there's no knowledge, where there's no understanding of what one is trusting in. And likewise, in the case of the faith that is unto salvation, it begins with knowledge, that is, who Christ is, what he has done, what he is able to do. Sometimes, indeed, Professor Murray says, the measure of truth apprehended by the believing person is very small. But faith cannot begin in a vacuum of knowledge. So we begin at the level of the mental, at the level of the notional, at the level of ideas and concepts and propositions and statements. But then he goes on to say that faith is also conviction. Faith is assent. We must not only know the truth respecting Christ, but we must also believe it to be true. What is the point of knowing the truth of something? Is it saving faith to simply to know something that is said about Christ if we don't believe it is true? If there's no consent of our own judgment in the matter? That's not faith. He says there must be a recognition of the exact correspondence that there is between the truth of Christ and our deeds as lost sinners, that Christ is sufficient as a Savior, that he meets the desperateness and hopelessness of our sin and misery. We have to believe that, or why would we? Why would we trust in Christ? We must know about him. We must believe what is said about him in the Scripture is true. But then Professor Murray comes to the third and to the clinching point. He says, faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence. And here he opens up the concept of faith as trust. Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. It is, that is, true saving faith. It is a receiving and resting upon him. And it is here that the most characteristic act of faith, that is, of biblical faith, saving faith, appears. It is engagement of person to person, the engagement of a sinner as lost to the person of the Savior able and willing to save. Faith, after all, is not belief of propositions of truth respecting the Savior, however essential an ingredient of faith such belief is. Faith is trust in a person, the person of Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of the lost. It is entrustment of ourselves to him. It is not simply believing him, it is believing in him and on him. The Reformers laid special emphasis upon this element of faith. They were opposing the Romish view that faith is assent, that we merely nod the head at the truth of what is said. The Reformers recognized that the essence of saving faith is to bring the sinner lost and dead in trespasses and sins into direct personal contact with the Savior himself, contact which is nothing less than that of self-commitment to him and all the glory of his person and perfection of his work as he is freely and fully offered in the gospel. Faith is indeed knowledge, knowledge that passes into conviction, conviction that passes into confidence or trust. Well, all that then by way of background. So when we say saving faith, we're not using this term in some nebulous way. We're not speaking of faith as though it were an indefinable concept. It is that kind of faith which has indeed knowledge and conviction, but as its crowning aspect, trust or confidence in the person and work of Christ. But now let's take our confessions. Tonight we'll only look at the first paragraph. And the subject is the source of saving faith. The confession says, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. Well, the question addressed is, where does saving faith come from? Given the crucial relation of faith to the salvation offered in the gospel, certainly it is a matter of some importance to be able to answer that question correctly. Where does a person get that kind of faith? What is the source of saving faith? Well, logically, there are only two options that present themselves as possible answers to the question. Either saving faith originates from within the believer himself, or it comes from outside the believer, that is, from God. Those are the only options. Either true saving faith arises from within the believer himself, or it is something that comes from outside of the believer, and that is from God. Now, large segments of the professing Christian community look to the believer as the origin of his own faith. Or at least that seems to be the working assumption in many places. But our confession, following the Bible's teaching on the question, asserts that saving faith comes from God. Note again the language of the paragraph, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Now you will note that saving faith is here called a grace. That's one of the ways that our confession denies that it is a work that originates in us. Saving faith is not the product of our willing. It is not the product of our doing, but it is the gracious work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, enabling us to believe unto the saving of our souls. And so although we are the ones who actually believe, for God does not believe for us. Though we're the ones who actually believe, nevertheless, we believe by grace. That is, the faith by which we lay hold of Christ is given to us by God's grace so that He is the author of it and not we ourselves. And this truth is abundantly taught in the Scripture in a variety of ways. Look with me at a half a dozen or so texts. First, in John chapter 6. And verse 65. Jesus says, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him or granted to him by my Father. Now to come to Christ is to come in faith. That should be evident from all that we saw in our study of John's gospel. To come to Christ is to come in that faith which John 3:16 describes. But Jesus says that no man has the ability to do that of himself. No one can come to me unless it has been given to him by my Father. Therefore, the ability to believe in Christ, a fair reading of those words would tell us that the ability to believe in Christ does not originate in the believer, but rather it is something given to him by God himself. It is a gift of God's grace. Now look also in Acts chapter 13. And I've said this point is made in a variety of ways, in a variety of connections in the New Testament. We find in Acts 13 and verse 48, speaking of God's, or Paul's preaching, rather, in Antioch of Pisidia, describing its results. We find that when Paul says, verse 47, "The Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Now, note the next statement. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now, there are commentaries that have been printed where the commentator has tried to turn that around. One commentator in particular that I'm thinking of expressed the text this way: "As many as were disposed to eternal life believed." That is, as many as were, you know, kind of disposed to do that. They wanted salvation, and so they believed. There's a problem with that. The word that Paul uses here never describes a self-disposition. It always speaks in terms of the appointment or ordination of another outside of the person in view. I did an article on this verse for the Reformed Baptist Theological Review several years ago. If you would like to get it, I'll be glad to give you a copy. But notice what is said: "As many as were ordained to eternal life." Well, who is it that ordains to eternal life? It's God. That's the point. They believed, they and no others. Their believing was the fruit of God's decree and God's appointment and God's ordination. There did not reside in them the capacity or the ability to be used at their will, regardless of the will of God in the matter. They believed because they were the objects of God's foreordination. Now, turn with me to chapter 18 and verse 27. Speaking of Apollos, as he goes forward, he's been instructed in the way of God more accurately by Priscilla and Aquila. Now, when he crossed over to Achaia, verse 27, "The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who have believed through grace." Now again, commentators will dispute the point, but the nearest connection to the phrase "through grace" is not "he helped them through grace," but "they believed through grace." Here is a description of how they have come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you will turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20. Paul is speaking of the object of his prayers, that he has prayed that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul says, I want you to understand that. I'm praying that your understanding of these things will increase. But now notice the phrase that comes there at the end of verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his almighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. According to the working of his almighty power, which he worked in Christ. Again, the commentators want to find some distant connection in the text for that phrase, but in point of fact, in the text, the nearest connection is to be found in the word believe. Toward us who believe, believe how? Believe according to the working of God's mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What Paul is saying is that the faith that is exercised in Christ and in the gospel is produced by nothing less than the same resurrection power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. That believer, you believe because God has raised you out of spiritual death. And if you come right on into chapter 2, for you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He does follow the idea out. But nonetheless, faith is traced directly to the power of God. And then in chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Again, the commentators debate about a peculiarity of the text, but in the end of the day, no theory about the meaning of the text indeed carries as much weight contextually, whether it be the context of Ephesians or the larger context of Paul's writings. No interpretation of the text suits better than how it reads in our Bibles. You have been saved through faith, and that is faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, if faith was your work, if faith was the product of your inner life, why should you not be able to boast about it? If you are the author of it, if its source is to be traced to no more mysterious connection than your own heart and your own capacities and your own faculties, why should you not be able to receive the credit for it? But Paul says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So however we sort out the grammar of verse 8, verse 9 tells us that indeed this matter of believing in Christ is such that no one has any ground to boast in it. And as he's already shown us in chapter 1, it indeed is the working of his Spirit. And then Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, that as with a view to what Christ has done, this is the gift you've received. With a view to his intercession, this is what you have received. With a view to his mediation and his standing before God, this is what you have received. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Now, both those concepts are foreign to man's natural way of thinking. You mean it has been given to me to believe in him? Not just the opportunity. Paul speaks of he who began a good work in you. Well, the good work begun was not simply the spreading of an opportunity before us. It has been given to you to believe on him, not just an opportunity to believe, but the actual believing in him. And here's the other foreign concept, and also to suffer for his sake. Both of these are the gift of God. And then if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, the last text that we'll examine. Therefore we also, seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You'll note the word "our" is in italics, indicating it's not in the original text. It likely is implied, and I don't think the translators are wrong to put it here. But the text says, looking unto Jesus, literally the author and finisher of faith. Well, if he is the author and finisher, if he is the author and completer or perfecter of faith, then that means I'm not. Commenting on the question of the origin of saving faith, David Steele and Curtis Thomas make this observation: saving faith is not something residing in the soul of each individual needing only to be directed toward Christ in order to become effective. It is instead created in the soul by the Holy Spirit when the sinner is made alive. Saving faith, like repentance, is a fruit of regeneration. It is the fruit of the new birth. It is not man's gift to God. It is God's gift to man. Now, our time is gone. I had hoped to cover a bit more, but in the interest of not wearying you, we will come back at this point next time and see that even as Christ is the agent who creates faith, so the ordinary means by which faith is worked in the heart is through the ministry of the Word. But we'll stop here for now, and then we'll carry on with the further paragraphs in the chapter also at that time.